Well, moving on, we are in the midst of a series when Satan whispers, and we're looking at the lies of Satan. And last week we talked about the of looking and being unamazed at God's grace. And we're going to kind of do part two today and really continue that as we close out this series next week. We're going to be looking at God's grace and the impact of God's grace. Well, today I want to look at kind of the, how do we continue to respond to God's amazing grace, and by looking at the full measure of God's grace and the magnitude of it. In high school, I read a book called A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, and at the time I thought, man, this was one of the best books I've ever read, and it became one of my favorites. And a month ago when I was at home at my mom and dad's house because of my little brother doing the funeral, my daughter and I went into my mom's, what we call the sunroom, and she had a bunch of books, and mom said, just take whatever home you want. And she had, all the Reader's Digest with the five different stories and a bunch of those and a bunch of other books. And I really wasn't interested, but then I saw A Tale of Two Cities up there, and I thought, that's probably mine from high school when I read it. And so I took it, and I'm about a third of the way back through it, and I will be honest, the second time around, or I think this is probably the third time around, I'm not as wowed by it because I know how it ends. I know that the gentleman, and I'm going to ruin it for you, but the gentleman Carton is, when he's standing before the guillotine during the French Revolution, the very last part of that book says these words: "It's a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known." And with that, they chop off his head, and that's the end of the book. And but that at that point, you didn't know this was all coming, and so it's like, wow, this is really this emotional book. And I was a young high school student, and I'm it's working back up as I'm reading through back the book. I'm seeing this, but I'm thinking, gosh, I really know how it ends. And it's kind of like going to see the Star Wars movie Solo. Anybody see that? A lot of people are like, I don't want to go see that. Why? Because I know how it ends. And we know he dies in Force Awakening. We know that his son kills him. So it's like, well, I don't know if I really want to go see it. I don't need the backstory because I know how it ends. So I'm not going to be amazed by this new part of the Star Wars saga that is going on. Well, I think we kind of look at grace that way. We're not amazed. We kind of know all about it, or at least we think we do. We're not as amazed by grace because we know all about grace. We've experienced grace in some way. But that's the lie of Satan, that we kind of treat grace as like, I know about it. I know what to expect. I've kind of experienced it as a Christian. I know all about grace. I know that we sing the song, we sang it today, and yet we're not wowed by it. And it really, behind it is a lie of self-sufficiency, that somehow grace isn't so amazing that bridged the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That's really what we looked at last week. And the holiness of God is more than just his moral purity. It's more than just perfection. It's by saying holy, is the Hebrew word means to be separate. And so God is transcendent. He's far above. He's other than what we can imagine. In fact, right now in heaven, the angels around the throne of grace are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they do this all the time because God is holy. And he's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And that's the only attribute of God that's repeated that way. There's no other attribute of God that is repeated three times in the Hebrew language. And the reason the Hebrews did that was to say, this is not just holy, it's holy times holy. And it's not just holy, holy, it's holy times holy times holy. It magnitudes the holiness of God. And so God is holy in all of his attributes. It's multiplied exponentially. And that is God. He is completely holy, holy in love, holy in mercy, holy in compassion, holy in justice, holy in truth, holy in every aspect of who he is. He's holy. And of course, we looked at the sinfulness of man from Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3 is Paul's description of a heart not given over to the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are outside of God's grace and his goodness. And this is his description, and I know John MacArthur said this is a 13-point indictment. And so we took that apart last week, and we didn't even dig into it. We just kind of looked at everything that he said, and it's not real flattering, but I'm going to read it to us. It says, we are completely impure, spiritually ignorant, fully rebellious, absolutely wayward, spiritually worthless, totally corrupt, spiritually dead, dangerously deceitful, constantly deceptive, emotionally hostile, selfishly murderous, miserably destructive, and in constant discord. And at the root, the last verse of that little segment that Paul put together by all those quotes from the Old Testament, he says, and the reason why is we have no fear of God. We don't want to seek him. We don't want to know him. There's no fear of God. And yet Scripture says the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, to have a healthy respect for who God is, and he is absolutely holy. But that's where grace stepped in. And he took this complete holiness, this otherness of God, and the complete sinfulness of man, of those who would not even seek God out, and grace brought them together. The grace of the Spirit of God working in our life to first teach us the truth of God, and then to woo us to God, and to open our hearts and minds. And we looked at Ephesians 2, and it says even the faith that we have is God's gift to us, that no man should boast, but all would know that it is God's work in us. A heart of man left to himself doesn't seek God. As I said, dead dogs don't bark. If we're spiritually dead, we have no life. And yet God steps in and bridges that gap. And the lie of Satan, is that we're not so amazed at how far and how wide Jesus had to stretch his arms out in order to save us. And so we ought to be amazed and overwhelmed by God's grace. And Satan doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to be wowed. He doesn't want us to be like, I can't believe this. I can't believe how good God is. And so when we don't believe that God crossed that boundary between his holiness and man's sinfulness and bridged that gap, when we're not overwhelmed by that, then we kind of diminish the holiness of God, as well as the sinfulness of man. And then again, God's arms through his son, Jesus Christ, don't stretch that far. And the result is that we're not so amazed. We may sing about it, we may proclaim it, but if we don't see how far and wide that grace had to go, then we're just simply not amazed. And so last week we thought, man, we're amazed by God's grace. He is so good to us. Well, what I want to do this week is I want to look at the part two, and I want us to see the full measure of God's grace, the full depth of how wide and how wonderful it is truly in our life as a Holy Spirit indwells in us, and we get to experience God's goodness and his favor upon us that is given to us through Christ. And I hope at the end we'll have this deeper insight into God's grace and really, truly, honestly go, wow. Unbelievable of how good God is. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to speak through his word this morning. If you haven't, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, first chapter, and we'll look at that, and then also in Acts chapter 4. So you can put your finger in those two places, but we'll get to that in just a second. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that we have this incredible privilege. What an awesome thought is that we can dig into your word, and that if we're honest and seeking, then you will speak to us. For every honest seeker of God will hear from you. And so this morning, Father, we say that we come with ears to hear, a heart to listen to the Holy Spirit of God speak truth into our lives. Truth about your incredible, wonderful, amazing grace given to us through your Son. And so bless us, Father, by drawing us ever so close to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've talked about the end of the book of Tale of Two Cities. I want to read the first part of A Tale of Two Cities just to kind of set the stage for John's gospel here and what he says. He starts off, the very first word is, it was the best of times. Anybody know what comes after that? It was the worst of, so you know that much. Anybody know the rest? He goes on and describes, that's all we ever know. It's the best, worst times are the best times. That's all we ever know. And when we read it, he sets the stage to really give us the struggle that was going on in the French Revolution. And he says this, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, and it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, or we were all going direct the other way. And what Dickens did with those words is kind of draw you in and show you both sides of the struggle in the French Revolution, what they were going through and how their heart was torn. Well, John kind of does the same thing. He opens his gospel and shows us two sides of Jesus. He shows his humanity and his deity. And so when we open up the Word, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that's really the eternality, the eternal aspects of Jesus Christ, that he was before the beginning. So he was existed long before anything was created. In verses 3 and 5, we see that he is the creator God who brought life and light into the world, or life and truth into the world. And then in the next section, 6 through verse 13, he talks about salvation. And I think one of my favorite verses is verse 12, when he says, "But as many as received him," many that grabbed onto that truth, grabbed onto that light that he had, "as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God." What a blessed truth that is. And it's about coming to know Jesus as the Savior. And then in verses 14 and through 18, he really describes what it looked like when he took on flesh. In fact, he begins in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, looking back at the Old Testament history of when God tabernacled or dwelt among the Jewish people in the wilderness, in that tabernacle that they was that mobile worship center. And so he begins with that, and I want to read these passages, but I want you to see is that the wonder and glory of God showed up filled with grace and truth, and I want you to pick up on that and see that through this passage. So look at your Bibles and follow along with me. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, the only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him," that's John the Baptist, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, but has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or came to its fruition through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father is Jesus who has explained him." One commentator described it this way, and I just want to share it with you because I thought the way he described it is incredibly poetically beautiful. And it says this: "In the incarnation, deity funneled itself into humanity, the finest of wines into an ordinary earthenware vessel. Jesus traveled throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, teaching and healing, manifesting his glory so that the fragrant bouquet of deity filled the air with his aromatic presence." Isn't that descriptive? The fragrant beauty of Jesus in all his glory and wonder, the fullness of grace and truth was displayed in an aromatic presence. And he closes with this: "And for a fleeting but festive moment, the world's parched lips tasted of the kingdom of God." Those dry, parched lips that Paul described in Romans 3, that heart that doesn't want to seek after God, those people at that time got to see the glory and wonder and the presence of Jesus Christ among them. And for a while, it says, they tasted of the kingdom of God. I thought that was just beautiful. But we get the same thing. If we've embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We get the taste of the beauty of the wonder of God in us through the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that presence is filled with grace and truth. And that's what John spoke of. That's that glory that he's speaking of is what is the glory of that characterized the Father. That's why Jesus could say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've looked at me, what you see in me is the very character of the Father himself." And so what they were seeing when they saw the glory of God was this fullness of grace and truth. And that glory that they saw in Jesus, described as full of grace and truth, is the summation or the summing up of all of God's attributes. And so if you were to say, this is what the glory of God looks like, what you would say is the glory of God is what makes God God. And all of in individual attributes molded and blended together in some way, in the only way that God can. And so his perfect holiness, his perfect mercy, his perfect love, his perfect compassion, his perfect justice, all of those attributes are somehow melded together and intertwined in a perfect way. That is what describes the glory of God. And John looks at all of that and says, let me sum it up for you. is full of grace and truth. That's what it looked like. When God came in the person of Jesus Christ, when as that writer said, when deity was funneled into an earthenware vessel, into humanity, the main description, John says, it was full of grace and truth. So when Jesus took on flesh and blood, he embodied both those. So let's take apart truth first. And we kind of looked at this last week, so I'm not going to go too deep into it. But truth in Jesus Christ showed us both the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And this is how he did it. When he came, he fulfilled every aspect of God's law. In every way, he fulfilled in perfection the Ten Commandments. You and I, boy, we would struggle to go through 1 hour of one day to even fulfill that, because we can't let our minds wander into different places. We can't let our thoughts be angry. We can't, you know, think of missing out on something. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus didn't commit or break any sin. He completely, perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And Matthew said, not one jot or tittle of the law, not one little iota of the law will be diminished in any way. I have come to fulfill it. And he did. And by fulfilling it, being holy and living amongst men, what did he do? His holiness shined a light upon the condition of man's heart. That light of holiness shined into a dark world and exposed the deeds of men. In fact, if you were to read John chapter 3, if you were to go over there and right after you read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that so any of us, whoever among us, would believe, we would have everlasting life. If you follow that through, verses 17 through, I think, verse 21, you would find that, oh, when God did that, he exposed the sinful deeds of men. And they loved darkness, John says, rather than light, because that light exposed their deeds. And so when Jesus came, and the truth of who he was and all his holiness, and the truth of who God was also exposed the truth of who men were and all of our sinfulness. But then Jesus went to the cross. He came and he said, this is why I've come. I've come to go to the cross. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's the grace aspect. So when Jesus showed up, he showed the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And then he went to the cross to show that grace, that God's love for humanity, for God so loved us that he bridged the gap by sending his son to the cross. But it didn't end there. See, the glory of God and all of God's perfect attributes were combined together, were made full in grace and truth. And all of that glory, that wonder and awe, that spectacularness of God put Jesus Christ on the cross because his love demanded that he do something for us. His love, the love of God demanded that I cannot let my creatures, the ones who I created to adore me, to worship me, go and spend eternity without me. So I will make a way that my holiness will be satisfied, that my justice, which says that the wages of sin is death, will be satisfied. I know what I'll do. I'll send Jesus, my son, my only begotten. I'll allow my son, my unique one, to step out of heaven, step into an earthenware vessel, and go to a cross and pay a debt that he didn't have to pay so that we can have a life that we didn't earn, that there's no way we could have. And so God did that. His glory demanded it of him to satisfy all of his attributes. And he bridged that gap full of grace, but it didn't end there. In fact, verse 16, let me put that back up on the board. Verse 16 says, for of his fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received and grace upon grace. In the Greek, you could write this literally, you could write it this way, grace after grace. It is more grace in place of the grace that was just spent. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It is grace and then more grace, and after that there's still more grace that comes. It's a grace that is never ending, never lessening, never diminishing in its supply. And so when God began to give grace into our life, when he began to woo us to himself and open our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word and then give us enough faith to believe in the truth of God's word, and we responded to that, and again, it's above my pay grade to know how God's sovereignty and our own self-determination, our will, works together, our free will. But I know it does because Scripture teaches both. And how that all works, I don't know, but grace is involved. And grace works into our life, and it begins to pour on us a grace upon grace upon grace so that there are no gaps in God's grace. There's no gaps. It's continuous supply, never diminishing supply of God's grace. In fact, every day God's grace is extended to your life. And it's more than just every day, it's every hour of every day. It's more than just every hour of every day, it's every minute of every hour of every day. And we can break it down, it's every second of every minute of every hour of every day that God pours this stream of overwhelming grace and life-transforming power into our life. Just, you know, for sinners such as you and I, God's grace gets poured into us. So when we accept God's forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross, God begins to support this never-ending supply, never short-changed supply, always ready to meet all of my needs supply of God's grace in my life. Now take a look at your life. At what point does God's grace never meet you where you are? It always does. God's grace is always there. It's always there to meet any and every aspect of our life. God's grace is there to uphold and sustain you in everything, in every way, in every time. Every time you need it, every time it's there, it's always there. It didn't end at salvation. And sometimes we think, well, I'm saved. And no, we're saved by grace, but we live by grace. Grace began at salvation, and it just blows us away day after day after day, minute after minute after minute, second after second, every day. God's grace is there. It's grace that gives us victory over temptation. It's grace that allows us to know that we are absolutely, unquestionably loved by God with His love, a love that is just amazing and wonderful, and who can even begin to understand and grab a hold of it. God's grace that fills us with the knowledge of His will. It's grace that causes us to fall on our knees and pray. And I was thinking about that even this morning. I thought, you know, the reason I'm praying is because God's grace pushed me to my knees. In and of myself, I would want to do something else. But God's grace allows me to come before Him and scream and cry out and beg for His wonder in our life. God's grace that gives us hope for the future. It's God's grace that sustains us in the present. It's God's grace that equips us to serve Him and to serve others. It's God's grace that helps us to love as He loved. It's God's grace that allows us to share His truth with others. The gospel gets extended through us because of God's grace, and it's God's grace that brings us together this morning, even to worship, even to sing songs as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's God's grace. God's grace never quits, never stops, and never runs short. It's always, always, always there when we need it, every time. For every hurt, grace is there to soothe a hurting heart. When you have a question, you're wondering what's going on in life, grace is there to give us an answer. When you're confused by life, grace brings clarity. When you're scared about the future, grace brings security. For every worry concerning your past, grace is there to say, no, He's overcome. When you don't feel worthy, grace is there to shout, you know what, I love you. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are my child. And you have every right as my child to crawl upon my lap and to cry out to me. When you sin again and again and again, even though you've tried hard, and you find yourself, I know I'm not the only one, that you find yourself and you go, oh man, I blew it again. And you think that you're not worthy enough to go to God again. His grace is there to bring comfort and to say, I will forgive you each and every time you ask. That's God's grace. Again, God's grace meets us in every place, every time, and in every way. It is absolutely there for us. So it's no wonder that the writers of Scripture, especially Paul, though, he describes grace. It's not just grace upon grace. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul called it the abundance of grace. In 2 Corinthians 9, he called it a surpassing grace. In chapter 12 of that same book, and we'll look at this next week, he says, oh, God's grace is sufficient for me in all things. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he said it was the surpassing richness of His grace that saved him. James said that it is a greater grace. Peter said it's a manifold grace or a multifaceted. In other words, the word can be multicolored like a kaleidoscope. It's a grace that hits every aspect of our life. It's a grace that will meet us wherever we are. Again, in every place, at every time, and in every way. See, God did not skimp when it came to grace. He lavishly, lovingly pours it upon our lives according to his will and in his way. It's grace upon grace upon grace to meet us where we are, sustain us there, to build us and grow us in every area of our life. Are you amazed by grace? It's incredible. God's grace through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to meet us where we are. And sometimes where we are isn't where we want to be. But guess what? God will meet us right there. Even though we know that we've gone in a place where God wouldn't want us to go. And yet God will meet us right there. And he will pick us up, dust us off through grace, and bring us back to himself. It's grace upon grace upon grace. And we have all received of his fullness. Because we've believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that grace has been never-ending ever since. But here's the question. What does it look like? What does it look like in a church? What does it look like in individual lives? What does it look like when a body of believers get together? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And this is a snapshot of the church at its very beginning when it was just beginning to grow. And by this time, scholars estimate the church had grown to about 10,000. In fact, at this point, they stopped counting. Early on, it's like, oh, well, 3,000 came to know the Lord at the opening bell, if you will, on day of Pentecost. And then they added to it, and they added to it. And at this time, they said, well, we've got so many people coming to know Jesus as the Savior, so many people coming to the church now that we cannot keep count. And this is where it was going on. Let's read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. He says this, let me go back. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had a need. Now, let me say something up front. Some people say, well, we need to be this first century church. Well, say, we cannot be the first century church because we live in the 21st century. We have different issues and different problems. This church was located in Jerusalem, was filled with Jewish people. It was just after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We don't know what that's like. We weren't there when Jesus was there. They were under Roman occupation. We're not. They had the apostles living among them who were God was using to write the New Testament. And so we don't have that. But what we have and what we can draw from this text is the principles that made up that church. And the things that we can have in common with the first century church are the things that we find. And let me point a couple of those things out to you. The first was this: they were unified in their beliefs and actions. It says they had a heart and mind, one heart and mind set upon Jesus Christ. And what that tells me is that they were single-heartedly purposed. They had a single purpose, and their purpose was set upon Jesus Christ. So in what they thought and how they acted was a result of having one heart and mind together upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what his desires were. Second, the apostles we're preaching and teaching with great power. Well, preaching and teaching can come with great power. Filled with the Holy Spirit today, there can be great teaching and power. And I want you to think about this, not just in a Sunday morning, not just in a Sunday school class, but in a time when you're having, you know, just one-on-one with someone, when you're in a Bible study, when you're in your early morning, when you're thinking through the text, the preaching and teaching, the truths of Jesus Christ can come out and just scream at you and just say, this is me, and look at me and hold tight to these truths. And so what I would say that it is gospel-focused. And what I mean by gospel-focused is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but all the implications that brings. That if I've accepted the death, burial, and Jesus and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I know that my sins are forgiven, then I can live a transformed life. I can be a tool in God's hand. I can be an empty vessel in which the Spirit of God pours himself into. That's the gospel message. That it didn't just end, and I became a follower of Jesus Christ. And now I'm part of his kingdom. I'm part of his family. And I can be used. That's the full gospel message. And then thirdly, they sacrificially loved one another. This was not communal living, as someone said. Even though they sold what they had, they weren't living in a commune sort of atmosphere. What this was is they looked at someone and said, you know what, I see they have a need. And because they have a need, I have so much. Let me sell what I have because I love Jesus and I love them. And so let me express that love. And that's what this was, an expression of a heart moved because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. Is that God loves me so much that I can now love others and let him use whatever I have in order to meet other people's needs. And of course, what happened when the people around this early church began to see all of this, they were moved. They looked at it and said, man, this is different than what we've seen. And at the early church at this time, Christianity was just a subset, a sect, and what they believed of Judaism. And so they looked, they said, look, but these Jewish people, they're different. They're claiming Jesus. And they're claiming that Jesus rose from the dead and that their sins are forgiven. And so look at their lives. They're completely different. See, grace is attractive to the outside world when, according to the middle of that verse, grace is abundant among them. See, grace is attractive to an outside world when they begin to look on and see that grace has transformed lives. In fact, it was so attractive that in the next chapter, in chapter 5, it said the people held them in high esteem. Now, not everybody looked at this little group of believers and said, boy, I want part of that. Some of them said, wow, that's different, but I respect it. I don't agree. I'm not going to follow them, but look at them. They really believe what they believe. They grab onto it, and it's changing their life. In fact, so much so that it said, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. So multitudes, a bunch of people, were constantly being added. No wonder they couldn't keep count. Grace was so attractive to the outside world that there was a slew of people that were saying, you know what? I don't know what they got, but I want some of it. Yeah, they're going through difficult times. In the early part of the church, they were being persecuted. Shortly after this, they get persecuted. And Stephen loses his life. And then they get run all over the place. And yet it was so attractive that they said, we don't care. We want to know what that means. Why do you believe that way? Why do you believe that? Why are you so clinging to Jesus? It was because grace was attractive to the outside world. Andy Stanley wrote this in his book, The Grace of God. He said, the church is most appealing when the message of grace is most apparent. Kind of gets to the end of this book, and he says that. The church is most appealing, it's most beautiful when the message of grace is most apparent. If we're going to make a difference, if you and I are going to change the world for Jesus Christ, then we need to be filled with God's grace. And it doesn't happen by osmosis. We need to be filled with God's grace. It means that we need to look to him, that we need to lean on him. We need to depend on him. We need to seek him out. We need to be reading his word. We need to be praying together. We need to look to him and to serve him together. And if we do that with all of our heart, as he wants us to, as we draw near to him, he begins to transform us little by little. And we don't even have to work on it. He just begins to transform us. And that transforming power of grace in our life is beautiful to a world that is looking on. Some may not want it, but they will look at it and say, you believe what you say. You're following through with what you say you believe. See, we cannot be the first century church, but we can be filled, as the first century church was with abundant grace. So we can have a single-hearted purpose, can't we? Oh, let's lift up Jesus. Let's exalt him. We can have our message and our lives focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just his death, burial, and resurrection, but what it means to live for Jesus each and every day. And we can express that living for Jesus through love, by serving one another unselfishly, sacrificially, by serving one another. See, a church is attractive because we know, you and I know, that each of us are sinners saved by God's grace. And that ought to just overwhelm us. I know who I am. Don't you know who you are? I look back in my life, and I can look back to before I met Jesus Christ, and I know I have all sorts of issues. Please don't ask my wife what they are, because she'll tell you. But I had all sorts of issues tons of them before I met Jesus Christ as my Savior. But since I met him, he took this life and began to transform and change it. I was not seeking him, but he found me. And he began to change my life. And I am not the same person that I was at the age 27. I'm different. And I hope and pray that a year from now, I'm not the same person that I am today. And that's God's grace of his transforming power in our life. And let me tell you, when grace begins to transform your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the onlooking world scratches their head and goes, that's amazing. Because I knew you when. I still have a friend. Every time I see him, you still doing that preachy thing? Because he knew who I was. And he could not believe that God would take somebody like us. We used to hang out and use me to share the gospel with others. Grace is beautiful when it is filled and a person is filled with it. The transforming power of God's grace, it really is beautiful. It takes people out of a world filled with sin and transforms them into the beauty and wonder of the Savior. God has filled each and every one of us with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that is working in us and also through us. And when that happens, I do believe that the world will look on and say, I can't put my finger on it. They may not say that it's surpassing grace. They may not say that it's greater grace. They may not say that when you're going through a struggle and you're still worshiping Jesus, that his grace is sufficient for you. They may not say that it's surpassing riches of his grace that we know. But they will look and they will say, you know what? You are following what you believe. You're proclaiming the wonder of Jesus and you haven't let that slip. You haven't let that slide. Because you believe what you proclaim, that his grace is sufficient to transform your life, to mold and shape you into the image and beauty of Jesus, and you cling to it with all of your hope and all of your heart. And that's a message worth hearing in a world. And so the world can see God's amazing grace through us when we're filled with it. To be filled with it, we just have to seek it with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. That's the amazing truth of grace. I hope you're overwhelmed by it because the full measure of God's grace is that it's always there. Never, ever are we as children of God going to say, not enough grace for today. It's always sufficient for us to live a life of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in our lives at this time that we know that your grace is so good, so amazing, so rich, so surpassing anything that we can even begin to imagine. Father, your grace is what will sustain us throughout this life to be a testimony, a witness that proclaims the wonder and awe of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church and I pray for us as individuals. I pray for moms and for dads. I pray for children. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be filled with grace, that we would desire it, long for it, and seek hard after it. To be so filled to the brim with the wonders and the richness of your grace, that transforming power of favor that you have given us through the presence of the Holy Spirit to transform us in the front of people, that we are not the same that we used to be yesterday. And they can look at our lives and say, I don't know what you bought into. I don't know what's going on in your life, but something's happening. I can't put my finger on it, but you're not the same person that you used to be. You're totally different. And I want to talk to you about it. I want to know about that. Because what you have is what I want. It's what I need. And so, Father, fill us with your grace so that the transforming, powerful message of Jesus Christ can be seen in us and heard through us. Because that is attractive to the world that so desperately needs it. Father, we once were who they are. We were lost in our sins without any hope, but your grace reached out into our lives and the truth reached into our heart, and we have become your children through grace. May now we be the vessels you use to reach other people with that incredible, wonderful message. And we ask all of this in the precious and powerful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as BJ closes us out.